Okay, well, I don't know exactly what to say.
Hi, John.
Hi, John. In some ways, I was hoping that nobody would come. Unfortunately, lots of people feel the way I feel, and this is a topic that many of us struggle with, feeling like we need to understand clear, good, godly answers that can be true to the truth and be a blessing to the world at the same time. I am utterly convinced we have those answers. I am excited about them myself. I fear not very many Christians feel confident in their own heart that they have those answers. We may not always be able to communicate our answers to the world. To do that will always require courage. But it is very important that we be clear in our own mind and in our own heart about the wonder, the beauty, and the glory of what God has given the world and has given us to share with the world. And just like the message of the cross is a message of tremendous good news, every single dimension of how God has created human life is immensely good news. And you and I need to own that in our heart with a smile on our face, knowing that whether or not the world ever fully recognizes it, which I guess they never will, we can always say the goodness of the Lord is true altogether. So I want to share with you kind of a picture of where I feel like our world is at. Some of it may be very redundant. Actually, I began speaking on this in 2009 after Proposition 8 in California passed. It itself a significant measure of how things have changed in just the last few years. And some things that were not quite as completely clear then as they are now shape somewhat of how I want to share this. But I also want to just really speak about things we need to clear on from the Word. And I also want to really address things that we can feel attacked by or challenged by as we seek to bring those answers to our world. And of course, you're here probably because some of you might be here because you're just really wondering if there's anything to say about this. Probably a lot of you are here because you have a bunch of thoughts on this. You've already done a lot of thinking. And you know there are a lot of good things that can be shared here. And in some ways, we could all spend the rest of the day sharing just really profound truths in the Word, perspectives, things that we need to remember. And I won't get to cover all of them. But hopefully there'll be some time for questions and answers. And I had a handout. I made 150 copies of the handout because I was willing to waste a bunch of church photocopier paper. But as it turns out, I didn't have enough. And so I will probably try to think of a way that could be posted, because I think there's a helpful handout also that is good, at least for leaders, to be familiar with related to how we should view this whole issue. So let's pray, and let's just ask God for grace and look for good things that God has for the world as we walk into this challenging issue. Well, Lord Jesus, thank you that in one sense, you always come to the world with an open hand. Lord, you always reach out to us with that which is good. You did that when you walked the earth, and the world did not receive much from that open hand. But I thank you that the hand is never closed, and you continually reach out and bring good. You offer good, both in your life and in your death, and in what you've made for us. So we ask you, God, now, as your believers and as your followers, pray that you would just give us a little clearer understanding of the way you want to bless the world and the good that you've given it. Lord, thank you that what you bring is always good news. And if there's anything people want to accuse you of, it is of bringing bad news. And you never do that. And so, Jesus, we just ask you to help us to think your thoughts, see your ways, and to love our world, and to have the courage to walk that out. In Jesus' name, and for your glory, we ask it. Amen. Okay, so I think we can, especially if you're younger, I think you can miss how much the world has changed. And even if you're older, it's really good to calibrate on that. Because it's important for us to recognize that there are things being talked about and debated today that are, in one sense, in Western civilization, new. They have not been debated or talked about before. And I started with my title here because I wanted to put right up front the question that you and I most often feel challenged by. This is what will be pointed at you and I as we seek to even own a view. Because you simply owning a view, you will be accused of condemning others. And so I think it's important to just grab that challenging question right out of the gate and see, where do we stand in trying to put our hands around that? Why should my religion define your morality? Is that a question we can even address? Do you have any good answer to that? Should a Christian have any good answer to that? And when we get done here, you'll at least have a few reasons why I think that I would enjoy at least being able to share my views with others who would have different views in answering that question. It's astonishing that in 1960, every single state in our union had laws against sodomy. Homosexual activity was illegal in every state in the union. That was an expression of what was understood as completely normal view of sexuality. Just like today, there are still sexual acts that are illegal. And they're illegal because we still view that as just a self-assumed understanding of how human life should be. And this was one of those self-assumed understandings. Nobody questioned it. Nobody thought about it. It was just what everybody knew. But just 49 years later, 10 states recognized gay marriage or allowed same-sex partnerships or unions, and 22 nations do, including the Nation of the North and the Nation of the South. In 2012, for the very first time, gay marriage was legalized in a U.S. state by means of popular ballot. For the very first time, people in our nation voted. It was always before that put through the force of government against the vote of the populace. For the very first time in two states in this last election, it was legalized by means of popular ballot. And also, for the very first time, an openly homosexual U.S. senator was elected. I think in the state of Colorado, where I'm from, I believe it's the Speaker of the House or the Speaker of the Senate at the state level, is also an open homosexual. In 1973, American Psychiatric Association listed homosexuality as a mental disorder. Can you imagine that? 1973. That was the accepted view of homosexuality in our culture, which was accepted in Western civilization for 2,000 years. 2009, 17 states, 180 cities and counties, executive order covering federal employment prohibits discrimination based on sexual orientation. 86% of Fortune 500 companies include sexual orientation in their non-discrimination policies. And if you've been part of a large corporation, you've probably been through sensitivity training related on that whole issue. A generation ago, the stigma against homosexuality was so strong that almost no one affirmed or identified with it. Today, advertisers from Procter & Gamble to Campbell's Soup promote their products with ads depicting gays and lesbians. Media include gay and lesbian themes, and character regularly, we all know that. Opposition to discrimination against gays and lesbians is becoming a civil rights issue on par with the 60s era of racial civil rights. It's interesting, I just got back from a visit to China. We have a former pastor living in Wuxi, China, which is this little tiny Chinese village of 8 million, a couple hours from Shanghai. And their oldest son that's with them is in the university there, just a student, and he's just a major in a Chinese university, design major. And all the freshmen, of which he is, have to be part of a sort of a talent show. And so we went to the talent show and watched all these Chinese students in their fun, kind of, you know, goofy college talent stuff, crazy skits, crazy songs, all that crazy stuff. And what was amazing was perhaps if there was any primary theme among these Chinese students, it was homosexual themes. I was just amazed. It is an issue of cultural change in which China has been very conservative in terms of what we would consider sexual mores and values that is sweeping the globe. And we all sense that, don't we? That's partly why you're here. You sense, wow, there is a wind blowing. There is a wind blowing. And I have got to figure out what that means. So, we need to recognize that America has become a country with two irreconcilable moral frameworks. And, by the way, understand this. There are no good guys and bad guys. That's one of the things we can really go wrong in. Everybody is a good guy. Everybody is seeking what is right. Everybody believes their view is the one that represents what is good and true and just and compassionate. Every human being is made in the image of God. Every human being desires the moral high ground in the view they hold. They all believe they hold the moral view. So we have now two definitions of morality. One says sexual orientation is a variable human trait. Relationship is a basic human need. Marriage is a basic human right. To deny any of the above to others is bigoted, unjust, unfair, and increasingly illegal. And this view is held with a very clear conscience to do what is loving for people. I have at times used a news clip from a video clip from Keith Olbermann giving an impassioned plea to bring fairness and love. And if you read that, you would be both riveted and terrified in your seat. How can you stand up against such a moral claim? But you don't need to hear it because you already are exposed to that all the time. There's another moral framework. It says sex and gender have a God-ordained plan. That marriage is a divine institution between man and woman. That sex outside of marriage is sin. That good only comes by following God's plan. And, by the way, there is also an eternal judgment. Now, those two moral frameworks are both held by people who want to bring good to the world. They are both held by people who, in their eyes, tell themselves they have the moral high ground. And they are irreconcilable. And of course, when we look, and this is what's challenging to us, right? This is what's hard. When we look at the institutions in our culture that hold these views, Both of these views believe that cultural pressure and law should be used to stop what is wrong. And that's where politics comes in. You cannot keep morals out of politics. Morals are expressed through the political system. It would be immoral not to use the political system to express protection of what's right and wrong. So one of these views has been supported by law in the past, and one of these views will be supported by law in the future. Count on it. There are short periods of transition between views, but in the end, what is viewed as morally valuable is always supported by law. And when we look at the institutions that support these, we find that business and media and government and education and some churches support the view on the left. On the right, we have some churches. I'm guessing most of you come from some churches.
The one on the right.
And of course, that's again partly why you're here, is you sense that change. Even 30 years ago, those columns would be reversed. So, we have to figure out what should we bring into this arena. And the questions that get put out there right in front is that simple question of, is gay marriage wrong? Or is homosexual activity sinful? Should Christians call others to follow biblically based morals if those others don't believe the Bible? Wow. See, here's the challenge. You and I feel like we know the right textbook answer to all those. But two things come after that. One, we don't know how in the world we can ever communicate that into our world. And two, for many, many believers, they don't know for sure if someone now is going to really shove the question right in their face why they believe what they believe. And that is the critical question. And if we do not, this is what's going to happen. If we as Christians don't get clear on the answers to these questions and the good news that God gives us, then most of the Christian world will back away from the answers that God is bringing to the world. Most Christians will let go of it. As a matter of fact, I think essentially every Christian that does not understand God's reasons for these things will not stand in the face of the pressure that will come. And if they do stand, they'll be such radical, out-of-their-mind people that you wish they'd just go away. So, just like in the church in Germany, as Hitler came to power, almost all of the church adopted the views of Nazism into their doctrine of the Christian church. And they became the Church of Germany and a small portion called the Confessing Church held on to Orthodox Christianity. In China in the 50s, almost all of the Christians succumbed to the pressure that Mao brought on the church, and they were adopted into the Three Self Church, and only a very small minority refused, and most of them were crushed. I think it'll be moral issues that will bring that pressure on the church in America. And those moral issues are flooding into our world through the media, through television, through movies, through government, through school. Your children, as they go to public school, are being taught that your values are wrong. The education system is teaching them that you are the outsider. Every institution. Now that's fine. As long as we see foundation down to a rock that can look above all that. But the believer has to do that. And again, I understand I'm being heavy here, But I'm being heavy because I think we've got to be really honest. If we don't address this correctly, we are not going to have what we need, and we're not going to bring to our churches what we need to bring to them. Christians are wrapped around the axle about all kinds of little doctrines that never, ever come up in discussion out in the real world. This one is the issue that comes up every single day. This is the one we need to be clear on. So, here's the deal with these. People give the wrong answers. And here's where Christians usually go. These lines are from what? Declaration of Independence. So, the guys who wanted to separate from England, they were trying to find reasons for all men being created equal and for giving life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And what did they say? What are the reasons? What are the reasons? Well, they didn't know of any. They just said they're self-evident. Hey, we all know this, right? We all know that we're all created equal. It's self-evident. Everybody knows that. That used to be the answer for Christian morality. I don't have any reasons. We don't have to have any reasons. It's self-evident. Everybody knows it. I really respect Rick Warren. Of course, with every famous man, some people like him, some people don't. But when Proposition 8 came up in California, I thought he did a really good job of sticking his head way up there. And he gave reasons why he was opposed to Proposition 8. And here's what he said. For 5,000 years, every culture and every religion, not just Christianity, has defined marriage as a contract between men and women, Rick Warren wrote. There's no reason to change the universal historical definition of marriage to appease 2% of our population. This is one issue that both Democrats and Republicans can agree on. Both Barack Obama, John McCain, and public opposers of the definition of marriage include so-called gay marriage. Even some gay leaders, like Al Rantel of KABC, opposes wearing down the definition of marriage, blah, blah, blah. What's he saying? He's saying, hey, listen, you know, there's only 2% of the people, and for 5,000 years, everybody's always believed this, and this is the way it's always been, and this is self-evident. This is good enough for our culture. You better have a better reason than that. That reason is not good enough. For 5,000 years there was slavery. For 5,000 years there was discrimination in all kinds of ways. And I hope we learn something over time. And as long as most people believe what I believe, I can say this is self-evident. When it isn't self-evident anymore, I got to stop saying it's self-evident. And when it's a debate in a culture, it is not self-evident. Right? So I really respect Rick Warren, but when I read that answer, I thought, Rick, you are going down, buddy. That one is not going to do. All somebody has to say is, well, that ain't the way it should be, and maybe we need to grow up and learn something. You don't get the moral high ground by saying everybody's done it. So, where are we going to go with these questions? We got to think. We're not just fighting for the home team. We're looking for reality. If we don't have it, we need to take our marbles and go home. And when they start with these questions, they're starting in the wrong place. These are questions 4, 5, and 6. And you need to see that. What's question number one? If we're looking for truth, we're not just fighting for our little corner of the world. Hey, let's start here. Is there a God who has spoken absolute truth in a way we can understand it? That's the first question. Wait a minute, has anybody told us anything? Is that true? If we can establish that somebody's really out there who's made all this, and if he's actually said something in a way that we can comprehend it, then there's a lot of questions we don't have to answer anymore, neither does anybody else. Is there a source of truth? What do you believe? If so, has God spoken about the purpose of gender, marriage, and sexuality? Is anybody there? And if he, has he said anything? And has he said anything about this? And if so, it's pretty simple. What did he say? You are not speaking morality. You are speaking, the only thing you should speak or be allowed to speak into our world is if you have a claim that has a hold on the whole world. What would have a claim on the whole world? If there's a God that's spoken. If there's a God that's spoken, I know something. And 86% of the people in America say they believe in God. And I think that's a huge challenge for us because we believe generally in a pretty undefined God. As I've been reading through the Old Testament lately, what I've discovered is God spent a long time defining himself. Most of us have a pretty undefined picture of God. When the Jew of Jesus' time or Isaiah's time or David's time was told, God said, they had a pretty clear idea on who was talking. You and I, the knowledge that God may have spoken doesn't mean very much if God has a small definition and an unclear definition. And I honestly think today the notion that God may have spoken, most people yawn. They yawn because their definition of God is so shallow and so thin. Because all they know about God is a few stories about Jesus. And there is no fear of God. Even among people who say they believe in him. Actually, there may be less among people who say they believe in him. And so, we can ask ourselves that question. Is there a God who has spoken absolute truth in a way we can understand it? Tom challenged us this morning. Where are we at reading the Bible? If I ask you guys to raise your hands, how many of you guys believe the Bible is the Word of God? Probably everybody here would. I mean, maybe sometimes we doubt or whatever, and that's good. I hope you do. If you don't ever doubt that the Bible is the Word of God, you're obviously not reading it. Some of it is pretty challenging. I'm utterly convinced, after reading it for over 30 years and asking lots and lots and lots of hard questions, I'm utterly convinced that God has spoken to us. That God has spoken into the world. And he's chosen to give it in a book that is not always easy. That was his prerogative. But I'm fully convinced that he's revealed himself and he's spoken, and that one day every person will stand in front of him. So to answer that question flippantly is to have not thought about it very deeply. And I think we need to. One day somebody's going to ask you questions in hard circumstances, and you need to look deep inside and you need to go, I don't just believe this because it's, you know, my home team, like I vote for the Broncos because I'm from Colorado. I believe this is true. And that everyone, one day, will stand before Jesus Christ, Son of the Creator, who's acted in this world, who made it, who's been here, who's been drawing us to him, and has described it all in a book. It is that belief that lets us have answers that we can be sure of. Bible, you know, I wish we had it, you know, and some of you guys can share even way more than this than I can. But it's an amazing book. We, you know, we just think, oh, there's all these, you know, religious books. There is absolutely nothing, nothing, nothing in all the planet like the Bible. Do you know that? Do you know what is utterly unique? It's the center of the largest, most global, most culturally diverse religion in the world. There's nothing like Christianity. The number of languages that the Bible's been translated into is multitudes more than any other religious book. It is all over the planet. If the Bible's not from God, there ain't no book from God. It's the source of every monotheistic religion in the world. You know what the only place on the planet the idea of one God comes from? You think, oh, everybody believes in one God. No, you know, there's only one place that idea has entered the mind of man. It's from the Hebrew Scriptures. Other than that, we believe in multiple gods. That's where our mind goes. You don't believe in one God because you're more enlightened and you're not a caveman. You believe in one God because that idea came to you uniquely through the Hebrew Scriptures. It's been the most printed book on earth every year since printing began. Compiled over 15 centuries, it's the only divine book that describes God acting over thousands of years of history. You know, Christian, you're the only person on the planet that's infatuated and obsessed with apologetics, proof for your faith. Go look up Hindu apologetics in Google. I'm not even sure you come up with anything. The Hindus have absolutely no desire to prove their faith. The Buddhists have no desire to prove their faith. The Mormons will tell you straight up, evidence is no way to demonstrate their faith. They don't believe in it. They believe in the burning of the bosom. You just know, kind of right here. You get it. And when you get it, you know you got it. And no matter what evidence tells you, you don't care because evidence is irrelevant. The Muslims copy the Christians a little bit. You, Christian, are obsessed with proving your faith because you're obsessed with truth. And that truth will map over to your moral answers. One thing people you know, criticize the Bible for a bunch of stuff. One thing they don't criticize it for anymore is historical error. Anywhere written history covers it, because it's always proven itself true. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a biblical reference. 150 years ago, the big evidence against the Bible was that all of its history was wrong. Well, science has demonstrated that now, no, all of its history is right, so they criticize it somewhere else. The Bible is truth given to us by God. It's the only basis for a Christian claim to truth. That's why we can speak into the world. The world is increasingly defining the Bible as a book that condones slavery, oppresses women, promotes polygamy, is filled with unscientific and disproven myths. The basis for Christian morality comes out of the most disputed and questioned parts of the Bible, which is primarily Genesis. But if the Bible cannot be trusted in its description of the problem, it can't be trusted in its claim to an answer. If we don't know anything for sure about the world's problems, we don't know anything for sure about the world's answers. We either, in one sense, have access to the truth about everything, or we don't have access to the truth about anything. That's who we are. Either the biggest fools on the planet, or the ones who have access to know it all. And let us quote by a man named Gresham Machen. He said this, false ideas, he wrote this about 100 years ago. False ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation or of the world to be controlled by ideas which, by the resistless force of logic, prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. Under such circumstances, what God desires us to do is to destroy the obstacle at its root. What is today matter of academic speculation begins tomorrow to move armies and pull down empires. In that second stage, it has gone too far to be combated. The time to stop it was when it was still a matter of impassionate debate. So as Christians, we should try to mold the thought of the world in such a way as to make the acceptance of Christianity something more than a logical absurdity. J. Gresham Machen, 100 years ago, saw the battle at its beginning. Now you or I are living at the end, where accepting Christianity has become, by the definition of the world, a logical absurdity. That's what we fight with. That's what we struggle with. But in our own hearts, in our own minds, we have to be really clear. That's not true. So question number two, what's God told us about gender, marriage, and sexuality? Well, we have the Old Testament laws. Some of those are pretty clear. Christians can often quote those. It says that there's a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman. Both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Lots of laws like that. You can read them in different places. And they're great sources of truth. They're a little hard to bring to the world, though, as you'll find if you try, because the Bible also says things like, just the chapter before, you are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you with two kinds of material mixed together. Most of you are violating that law sitting here today. And if you share Leviticus 20, there's a really good chance someone's going to share with you Leviticus 19. And they're going to go, your Bible's crazy and you're inconsistent. So that's a hard one. There's a great answer for that, but it's not simple. We can go to accounts of sociological consequences of disobedience. Genesis 19, Judges 19. What's in Genesis 19? So what's in Judges 19? Benjamites. I think the two most chilling, frightening passages in the Bible, sobering to read them, both of them are the two places where homosexual community is described. I think we can draw conclusions from that for our own understanding. We can go to the New Testament, instruction about marriage and morality. But we'll be challenged there because the New Testament describes social structures like slavery that Christians today consider unjust and immoral. How do we know the New Testament prescriptions for marriage and morality don't have the same room for improvement? Okay, so all of you guys would say, well, yeah, the New Testament condones slavery, but that was part of the culture back then. And so Paul put good boundaries around it. I can make a great defense for all that. How do you know the same thing is not true for their narrow view of sexuality? How do you know you're right, O Christian? How do you know? And how do you keep your view from being just a bunch of laws and legalisms and don'ts and don'ts and don'ts and don'ts and don'ts? Because if you're there, that's a hard message to stand up and share. Well, you know what? Every New Testament reason for values related to marriage and morality references Genesis 1 through 3. Did you know that? Every single place in the New Testament. All references Genesis 1 through 3. And there's a reason for that. The only way to build a guiding framework for morality is to understand the creative purposes for mankind in Genesis 1 through 3. The only place you get any place for the whys, and the whys are wonderful and amazing and cool and incredible and fantastic, the only place you get any whys is in Genesis 1 through 3. Everything else just gives you the whats and the don'ts. Genesis 1 through 3 gives you the whys. And the whys is where the beauty and the glory is. The basis for the beauty, dignity, nobility, and love created in gender, marriage, and sexuality is in Genesis 1 through 3. Genesis 1 through 3 can be a source of clearly understood truth only if it's a true historical account. If you and I know and really understand and have been given an explanation for the beginning of human life, and if that beginning has anything to do with our morality and our sexuality, then we know something absolute. We know something for sure. Do we have that? If you want to know something, what something is for or how it should be used, you go look at the purpose for which it was made. Do you know why it was made? If you don't know that, you will have no answer to bring to the world. If you feel like in your heart, I know that, I know that, I know that, you have an answer for the world. If Genesis 1 through 3 is not a history, then the Christian has no basis to claim universal truth related to gender, marriage, and sexuality. Okay. And I cannot believe I'm locked behind this podium. So, the most basic part of your identity, the very first thing said about every single person in this room, I'm not clairvoyant, but I know the very first words spoken about your life. I know the very first thing that was ever said about you. And so do you. The very first thing anybody ever wondered about you. If they went to the doctor to learn anything about you, this is what they want to learn. Is it a boy or is it a girl? The most fundamental dimension of your identity. God made that. What does he tell us about that? What does he tell us about that identity in your gender? If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we learn some astonishing things. As a matter of fact, if I could wipe your brain clean from all your definitions of certain words, and I wiped your brain clean from the definition of male and female so that you did not know what they meant, and I had you read Genesis chapter 1, you know what you would conclude? You would conclude, based on Genesis chapter 1, on a number of places in that chapter, that male and female has nothing to do with biology. Genesis 1 makes it pretty clear, male and female has nothing to do with biology. When's the first time male and female is mentioned in Genesis chapter 1? So you guys need to read Genesis 1 a lot more. Is it when he ordered the fish and the birds to multiply and reproduce after their kind, be fruitful and multiply? Because why? Because you're male and female, right? No. Birds and bees, no male and female. Well, that's kind of odd. What if I told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply? Because you're what? Because you're male and female, right? No. Where did male and female come from? In the image of God, he made him. And what comes after that? And one more? In the image of God, he made him? Oh, you guys spend less time. Male and female. Okay. I'm thinking you're watching too many movies or something here. Okay. Male and female, he made them. In the image of God, he made him. Male and female, he made them. What is male and female? It's the image of God. Does that mean really we're all Mormons? There's a God mom and a God dad up there having little babies, little spirit babies, and that's where you came from? No, because then you take it back to biology. It is not biology. It is relational places. And God has created those relational places all over the creation, in parents and children, in kings and citizens, in employers and employees. And he made it in one beautiful, amazing place where he took two equals, utterly equal, the image of God in both. And he says, this is my image. And my image is projected here in male and female. And they're not the same, but they're equal and they are me. God says within himself are relational polarities. And those relational polarities relate to one another in certain ways. And how are we going to know how they relate? Let us make man in our image. There's an us. Verse 26, God says something totally weird. What's the thing that Jude knows? That Jude knows that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Anything else is blasphemy. Let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he made him. Male and female, he made them. The image of God is captured all over the creation as God would do. But the one most perfect place God created, the image of God, is in a male and a female come together where neither one of them have the fullness of the picture of God. The fullness of the picture of God is in masculinity and femininity. In male and female together in relationship. That is the image of God. And it is not biology. God loves the masculine. And God loves the feminine. Because both of them capture dimensions of the image of God. What in the world does that mean? God is what? God is. God is. God is. God is one. God is what? Can't give me the right answer. I'm looking for one particular answer. Like there's only one answer, and I want just the one right answer, but of course there's lots of them. But God is what? God is male and female. That's true. One word. Oh, yeah, okay. I'm going to do this little syllable thing. God is love. So God is love. All right. So that means that we know that God's also a Trinity, right? God is not just a person. God is relationship. That's why you're relational. You don't want friends all the time because you're broken and busted. You think if you're emotionally healthy, you would never want to know anybody? No. You have a need for relationship because you are created in the image of a relational God. That's why you want that. Now, we want it in all kinds of broken ways, but you were made in the image of a relational God. And when love is expressed between two beings, that love can be expressed one of two ways. It can be expressed in an egalitarian way between two people who are equals. And when it's expressed in an egalitarian way, one of the ways love is expressed is by granting independence. Hey, we're both equal here, and you're living your life, and I'm living my life, and if you need to borrow my lawnmower, you can, and I'll help you out. But ultimately, I love you by letting you go. And recognizing that you are your own individual entity. And my love is limited and my connection is limited because we are each living our own life. There is another way to express love. It is between two who are in a complementarian relationship. And in that way, the greatest possible expression of love can be expressed. When one person says, bring all that I am and unite with you and bring myself fully so that you can accomplish that which your life is given to do. And the other side says, I bring all that I am and I bring it to protect you and to care for you and to lead you into that which is good, and everything that I have and all of my strength is brought to you to lead you to that which is good. And when we look at Jesus and the Father, we are looking at the perfect expression of complementary love. And Jesus with the Father took that role of, I bring all that I am. What do you say? I don't say anything but what the Father tells me to say. I don't do anything. I'm only here to do my Father's will. And he took all that he was and united with the Father. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And God led him to that which is good. And when the heart of the Father would have so much wanted to say to Jesus, I believe on the cross, I release you, I free you, you don't have to do this. The Father said, no. I will lead you to good. I will lead you to good. I will lay down our own relationship to lead you to good. And we watched utterly complete, perfect love in a complementarian way expressed at the cross and in the life of Jesus. And when Jesus relates to us, he's not in that role anymore. He's in the role of the masculine. And he says, I am your shepherd, you are my sheep. I'm the master, you're the disciple. I'm the king. And yet I serve. And in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, I love arguing with people about, you know, men, women things. So everybody believes, how many believe men and women are equal? Any room, any world, anywhere, any place. Everybody go, oh yeah, I believe men and women are equal. I say, you give me one reason why men and women are equal. Charles Darwin didn't believe they were equal. Most cultures haven't believed they're equal. There's no measurement by which they're equal. Obviously, men and women are not equal. There's only one basis to say men and women are equal. God says both are the image of God. That is your only basis, dear Christian. Argue with who you will. They will give you no other reason except that they like it. And it seems right. And you'll just say, well, it seems right because you're made in the image of God. That's why it seems right. But you can't give me a reason other than that. And we can go on and we get to Genesis chapter 2 and we discover how they're equal but they're not the same. And we see that the male was created first. And we discover the glory of masculinity and the glory of femininity. And I so encourage you, what are you doing here? You need to be in Mitch's seminar about, I think it's masculinity today and femininity tomorrow. That's our answer. Oh. Yes, you can do all kinds of crazy things. You can commit adultery. And you will miss the glory of what God's created for you. You can look at pornography. And you will miss the glory of what's created for you. We all miss it. We all fail. And you can be involved in some homosexual relationship. And you'll miss it. Yes, you can do that. But you understand what's created there for us to experience. The wonder, the glory of, to express the image of God, to experience that which you were created to fulfill, that masculinity, bring us strength and protection and be loving and gracious. And have femininity not as a physical thing, but as a unity that is brought to make one, the two became one. And that picture is what humanity is at its best. And people might say they don't like that. But I will never stop saying it's not beautiful. And I think if there's anything we are being robbed of today, it is the wonder and the glory expressed in masculinity and femininity. Everybody says, where have the men gone? Where have the men gone? Nobody is asking for your strength. God wrote to you, I write to you, young men, because you are strong. God calls to your strength. But the world makes you give your strength away. It says in Proverbs, do not give your strength to women or to that which destroys kings. And all our culture does is make you give your strength to women. Every time our mind is pulled away to some body, some beautiful picture, our strength is sapped away. And that's where the strength of men has gone. And women, you have been used to an even greater degree. You have been told that your only value is your ability to develop some kind of a sexual response. Not for your husband, but for every other man. It's your social cultural currency. And if I were to say to the men in this room, listen, you guys need to act like men, they'd all feel uncomfortable, they'd feel inadequate. And then they'd sort of squirm around and they'd step a little straighter. They go, wow. Maybe I could. And if I said to all of you women, act like women, you'd sort of dart your eyes a little bit and look at one another and go, is he insulting us? Is he insulting us? I think he's insulting us. You don't even have a definition given to you as a beauty, a femininity. Nothing even comes to your mind. But the power and the glory of that. I'll just share a secret with you. When you present your sexuality to a man, you get a little boy. When you present your femininity to a man, you get his strength. And what we need to do is we need to understand the beauty of what God has made in human life. Not just in being people, but in being male and female, in being men and women, in being masculine and feminine. Those are not bad definitions. God applied them to himself. The nature of God is only expressed. The world wants to wash those together and make them one androgynous nothingness. God says, no, my glory is not in the middle. My glory is not in the middle. My glory is at the poles. This is where I am. I am in the masculine and I am in the feminine. I am in the loving, in bringing strength, and I am in the loving, in uniting with. That's the fullness of what I am. I really think it comes down to this. For historical biblical Christianity to survive in the West, believers must have a faith that includes a clarity, confidence, and familiarity regarding the biblical account of origins found in Genesis. I've been reading Genesis, as some of you guys here haven't. And interestingly enough, there are so many seminars, this Faithwalkers, on the flood and creation. I mean, there's just scads of them. Two major topics, right? Gender-related stuff, like dating and sexuality. It's everywhere in all the seminars. And creation stuff, because people are really connecting. Those two go together. Your power to be confident about your answers comes if you know that you know the history. If you have the true history, you have the answers. Well, here's something else we need to understand. When Genesis and its teaching about gender and sexuality are understood and accepted, Christian morality can be held, valued, and shared without reference to any specific sexual sin. I've already said the word homosexuality or gay here today, especially as I've started into the biblical answers. That's irrelevant. I'm not telling you what don't do. I'm telling you what you can do. Oh, you know what you can have? If you work really hard, yeah, you're going to fail at it. Everybody does. Jesus made that clear. If you've ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. I don't know how that works for girls. Maybe you want someone to look at you with adultery in their heart. I don't know. I don't know what the temptation is on that side. We've all failed. Don't look at somebody else and go, well, you're failing. Well, no. Yeah, you're failing too. I feel so bad about how I failed in my expression of masculinity. I yearn for that, don't you? Don't you yearn to be better at that? I'm not going to fight about whether you have the right to do something dumb by like turn away from it in some form or fashion, however that is for you. And by the way, as Tom mentioned this morning, our sexual orientation, our sexual drive, is not wholly under our own control. If someone says, well, I have attraction with the opposite sex. I was just talking to somebody that really struggles with that and wrestles with that and really feels like God's given them answers on how to address that. Your sexuality is shaped by lots of things. Most of them are your sexual experiences. I used to tell my boys, hey, listen, if you're going to take drugs, you know, go take heroin or crystal meth or something. Whatever you do, don't look at pornography. Because God made that drug. And you get into that one. And you may never get out. Don't mess with what God created to express His image. Sexuality is a subset of marriage. Our culture teaches us that marriage is a subset of sexuality. God made it very clear. That is part of the expression of the image of God. You take that outside and you think there won't be consequences? You mess with the very image of God that He presented in the very first chapter of the Bible, and you think you're going to take that and mess around with it and not experience some kind of negative consequences? You don't know God very well. You need to be deathly afraid. You mess with anything, don't mess with that. He will bless you if you follow Him, and it will not go well if you don't. If I talk to people about gay marriage, I'd say, hey, listen, I just believe there's an amazing picture we all get a chance to walk in. Now, not that every person is going to be married. This is a great quote from Francis Schaeffer. God has set the revelation of the Bible in history. He did not give it, as He could have done, in the form of a theological textbook. Having set the revelation in history, what sense that it would have made for God to give us a revelation in which the history was wrong? God has also set man in the universe, which the scriptures speak themselves say speak of as God. What sense then would it make for God to give His revelation in a book that was wrong concerning the universe? The answer to both questions must be no sense at all. And so we need confidence that our book, that God didn't get it wrong. So, should Christians call our culture to follow biblically based moral standards if our culture doesn't believe the Bible? Let me just walk you through a few reasons here, what I would share here. So, in other words, should my religion direct your morality? And the answer I would give is, yeah. I might not give it to you if you're going to argue with me, but I believe it in my heart. And one is because it believes the best in the individual. Because there isn't any point in arguing a lot of times. But God does say, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. You know, according to statistics, the people that are happiest in their sex lives are people that are married. Actually, Christian marriage has the happiest sex lives. Not people who lived together before marriage, not any other category. God just says, listen, I got to figure it out. Listen, I got to figure it out. I made it. I'm going to tell you how to do it. Brings the best to a nation. Leviticus 18 says this, don't defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Interesting verse to meditate on. When a nation openly elects leaders, that God says, in those days, the land vomited out its inhabitants because of those activities. Is it wrong to ask, what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to us? It's the way to a relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, or greedy, drunk, or slanderous, or swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. I love you. You can't find God there. You can't find God there. Now God will grant you grace day after day after day as you struggle and wrestle to put your life in a different place. But he will not meet you there as your place to stay and live. He will not do that. He will not do that. You were not made for that. You were not created for that. His image is expressed differently, and he will have what he created. And an eternal destiny hangs in the balance. It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of black sulfur. This is the second death. Do I believe the Bible is an inspired communication from the Creator to the people of this world? Do I understand what it says? Am I living as if those things are true? For me, this is the place where I go. I love God, and I love the world, and I love the good he has. And I believe God wants to bless people, and that's my foundation for this particular topic. So I'll pray, and if there's any questions, we can do that. Otherwise, we'll just close. Lord, thank you that you have good. You are a God that just so yearns to bring good. And I pray, God, that we just be confident that whether we have a chance to share it or not, at least in our own hearts, we have peace. Oh, boy, what do you want to give us? Every one of us in our own lives, we're all far way short of it. We have no right to judge anybody else. I'm just trying to get it for myself. I don't judge someone else for falling short, but I sure want them to know what you offer them. I pray, God, we'd all know that open hand and what you want to give us in Jesus and in this life you've made for us. In your name we pray. Right.
And you know, we want a good evangelism. That costs money and our energy. And then we want a good
more. Yes, how much we should be engaged in the political process and trying to shape this? Well, I think I don't know the answer. That's a really complex question. I think the big thing is our reasons. You know, are we just trying to hang on to the status quo, or do we really believe there's good? And then if Christians are motivated by a desire to bring good, they're going to come up with different answers. But they're going to have a good effect. And so often, we get reactionary, we get fearful, and we're not really motivated just based on trying to bring good. And that's where our power is. Our power is in the fact we really believe we're trying to bring good. If that's clear to us, and that's the basis of our activity, we're going to come up with different actual specific actions, but we'll be in the right place. Yeah.
The issue of polygamy, like, is it ever, from what I understand, the Bible in the Old Testament never specifically says not to do it. Is that correct, or how would you answer that if someone challenged
you? The Bible never says, Old Testament never says not to do it, the New Testament never says not to do it. But it does say you can't be a Christian leader if you have multiple wives. So how would I answer that question in a way that's not obscure? And for me, it'd be real easy. There is the purpose of marriage is expressed in Genesis 1 and 2. It's the image of God. The image of God is primarily relational. Okay? So the Father and the Son are the full expression, their relationship is the full expression of the image of God. We can say, well, where does the Holy Spirit fit into that? Well, I think there's a beautiful answer to that. When the Father and the Son come together, theologians tell us that out of their relationship proceeds the Holy Spirit. Well, we have male and female coming together, and out of their relationship comes life, which is them. And so But the image of God has nothing to do with the Father having all these other sort of demigods that give him sort of more power or more definition, more identity. It's the Father and the Son, one, bringing all of his strength to care for and lead, the other bringing all of his strength to unite with and be one with. That's the image of God. So the image of God, I don't think, can be expressed in a polygamous relationship. You can't have one man and multiple wives and have the image of God. Yeah.
In a lot of modern anthropology, they teach a very, very similar thing, that male and female are not biology.
Oh, do they really? I didn't know that.
I was shocked to hear that, but their reaction to that is every relationship has to have a male and a female, and if they both have male genitalia or female genitalia, that's fine. So my question is, why does biology dictate?
Well, so the image of, so what I could have shared here, if I'd have been better with my notes, is that to take the image of the male, the masculine, and the masculine, and to unite them together is a defilement of the image of God. So to take that outside of marriage, outside of a covenant relationship, is a denial of the image of God. To take the male and the male, and the female and the female, and unite them together is a defilement of the image of God. Every single sexual sin is some kind of an offense against the image of God. So they're not all exactly the same. Some may even be worse than others. But they're all missing the picture we were created to express. And I really like your point, which I hadn't heard before, that most cultures, anthropology has discovered, define male and female not as biological, you said. Define it as relational. Did I get that right? Is that what you said?
That's a modern twist on it.
Oh, that's a modern twist on it. So that's the claim brought into that.
Right. It's saying, and then they brought in the God the Father and Jesus the Son, that they're both male, but they have a male and female relationship. So therefore, why can't there be a feminine male and a masculine male in a relationship? Does that make sense?
Yeah. And that's being, well, I would say the answer to that would be, why can't there be a masculine male and feminine male? Because the image of God is presented, he said, male and female, he made them. In the image of God, he made him including male and female. Him not including male and male or female and female. Good point someone made to me earlier today is, of all the relationships described in the Bible, you know, parents and children and marriage and government and everything, there's never once a description for how single gender relationships should be played out in the Bible. The Bible never addresses that, except by calling it bad. So if the Bible never addresses how single gender sexual relationships should happen, that in itself is proof that the Bible doesn't want it to happen, because the Bible gives boundaries and definitions and descriptions for every single relationship that it wants to have happen. But not that one. Yeah. Gabe?
Yeah. The idea of the political, how do we handle this politically? Would you say that God is the definer of equality, and if we go against what God says is equal, do we then support something that promotes inequality?
Yeah, I think that's a great point. And you could make that point way better than I could if you had a few more minutes to do it. But if any of you guys, I'd be happy to talk more about this. There's a few other people here that probably could share good stuff. Gabe would be one of them there in the back, would have good thoughts because he's thought this through a lot. I think the other seminar starts what time here? 2:30. Okay, so maybe one more question if there is one, and then we'll break. We good here? So if you want to talk more afterwards, you sure can. If you want to disagree with me, that's happy. I'm happy when people disagree with me. I hardly ever share a subject where a lot of people don't disagree with me. So you're welcome to come up and do that.